Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, hey everybody, welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope. For those of you coming across our program for the very first time, A Reason for Hope is all about not just having a image of Patrick from SpongeBob up on our desk, but we're here to answer your questions on the Word of God. If you've got a biblical question on your heart and your mind, maybe you'd like to explore the Bible in a little bit more up close and personal way. Maybe you'd like to apply the principles, the precepts, or maybe you're going through a time where you could use a practical example of how God has dealt with people in the past straight from the Word of God that can guide you to be smack dab in the middle of His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Well, that's what we're here to do for roughly about the next hour. We can't do it without you. It is your questions on the Bible that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So a number of different ways you can join us. If you're following us on our Facebook feed, hey, feel free to log in on our comment corner and get your questions to us there. YouTube fans Reason for Hope, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on YouTube, you can also use the comment corner there to get your questions to us. We'll be happy to answer them as they come on up. If you're listening to us on one of our radio broadcasts, one of our radio affiliates that carries A Reason for Hope, like Reach FM here in Tucson, Arizona, 106.7 FM, or KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico, Life FM in Miami, Florida, you can also get questions to us through email. Just email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com, and we'll be happy to answer those questions as they come on up. Wherever we go, entirely up to you. Your questions determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. But before we go any further, my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean, would you like to open this up in a word of prayer?
Be happy to. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to gather together like this. It's not a freedom or a privilege that we want to take lightly, nor is it something that we have the power to do. Please fill my father and I with your spirit. Enable us to bless your people in the way that you would. And we just want to ask that as your word is properly not only represented, but also defined and clarified for its relevance in the lives of your people, that you would be the one to make it all meaningful, worthwhile, and able to change hearts and minds as you set it out to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so starting us off, obviously, when it comes to the week, at least for those listening on social media and our streams, what is significant about today? I know the last broadcast was our 20-year anniversary, but another anniversary has just passed us by.
Yeah, and it's one of those news events that really doesn't get a lot of attention in our mainstream media. But as you may be aware, or probably not are aware because of the lack of coverage, today is the one-year anniversary of the announcement of the Abraham Accords. For those of you not familiar with the Abraham Accords, that was the Trump administration's breakthrough peace initiative in the Middle East, where Israel, for the very first time, entered into economic and diplomatic relations with a number of Sunni Muslim countries in the Middle East, among them, significant among them, the United Arab Emirates, which is an 800-pound economic gorilla there in that region. Others that joined in were Morocco, Sudan, a number of other countries as well. Saudi Arabia was looking at joining into the accords. There was rumors that Jordan as well was going to sign on. But as these accords were unveiled, we discovered something. The Trump administration, in their dealing with the Middle East, had a number of step-by-step moves that they made to bring stability to the Middle East, militarily and economically. One of them was stepping back from the Joint Plan of Action, as it was known, as far as dealing with Iran, a plan that would allow Iran to eventually be able to enrich uranium to the point where it would be able to make nuclear weapons probably about 5 years in the future, even if the accords were followed there. The Trump administration backed off of those. They also announced the deal of the century, where they, in essence, called the Palestinians bluff by saying that we want to go ahead and encourage you to enter into an economic relationship with the United States where you can take care of your people. But that will require you to require Israel to respond to Israel and recognize Israel as a Jewish state there in the Holy Land. You will probably recall that the Trump administration moved the United States Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, the reason that they did that, ushering in these Abraham Accords, was to take the religious aspect away from all of this, to clear the decks for, say, nations like the United Arab Emirates to be able to say, hey, we're able to enter into this negotiation because the status of Jerusalem is not up for negotiation. It's already been settled. Well, you may have seen some news reports about government officials from the UAE, the United Arab Emirates, and Morocco and other nations going to visit the Muslim sites on the Temple Mount. One quote that I read from a UAE diplomat said that he had been told all of his life that the only way that he would ever be able to go to the Temple Mount would be through the avenue of jihad. He said, I'm shocked to find out that I was actually able to go to the Temple Mount by riding a taxi. So you can see that things radically changed as a result of all of this. Then the sweetener of the deal, economic unity was going to happen among a number of, again, not Shiite, but Sunni Arab nations. And that put tremendous stress and pressure upon the Palestinians, because the Palestinians had dug in and said they didn't want to negotiate with Israel on any terms, no preconditions, and so forth. So the bottom line was, by doing this, it would force the Palestinians to either put up or shut up. Were they interested in peace or were they only interested in jihad? Because peace and economic prosperity for their people would be theirs if they would join in the Abraham Accords. Well, all that was rolling along swimmingly until, of course, the elections took place here. The Biden administration came into power. And like virtually every other policy that the Trump administration had implemented, they decided to throw it out for no particularly good reason, aside from the fact that Donald Trump was the one who did it. Now we're back in the same realm where there's a lot of scrambling to try to get the joint plan of action back on track. The Iranians have said they're not interested in negotiating along this line, especially with the collapse in Afghanistan going on right now. You better believe that the enemies of Iran are very, very nervous at this particular stage of things. The United States has shown itself to be, well, not a reliable ally, not someone that actually has their back in that region. And so a lot of behind-the-scenes negotiation is going on, even with Saudi Arabia and Israel, as far as having a mutual defense pact. In Israel, long-term run of Benjamin Netanyahu as prime minister came to an end when the opposition parties were able to cobble together a government with Benny Gantz now as the prime minister. Kind of a very weak sort of a government. A lot of controversy involved with all of that. Terrorism seems to be on the rise in Israel right now, and then you throw the whole COVID issue into the mix. Lots of stressful things going on there. So, you know, the interesting thing about the Abraham Accords and where this fits in prophetically is, you know, some people say, well, is this the strong covenant with many that is referred to in Daniel chapter 9? That the Antichrist would eventually bring in? Well, no, it was not, but it definitely, in a sense, set the stage for that kind of agreement to be put into place in the Middle East. One of the things we really believe is that after the rapture of the church, when the Antichrist comes to power, it's going to be the Antichrist who is going to bring in this kind of an accord that is going to allow the Jewish people to rebuild the temple on its historic site, that is going to cause peace and safety to be the cry across the land. And I do believe that things like the Abraham Accords set the stage for that. Certainly not the actual fulfillment of that, but much like people asking the question, is the Corona-19 vaccine the mark of the beast? You know, the mandatory moves of government saying that everybody has to have it. Well, it's not the mark of the beast, but when you see the government making, say, participation in society contingent upon following through with a government mandate, well, we can certainly see some of those pieces of the puzzle coming together. I think it kind of goes back to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your salvation draws near. Now, it doesn't say when these things have all happened, but when things begin to happen. We are certainly seeing a lot of the major players coming on the scene as far as what the last days and the end times are concerned. The other thing that happened, obviously, over the weekend was the commemoration of the tragedy of 9/11. We talked a bit about the fact that this broadcast actually came out of a response to people having questions about what was going on in the world on 9/11. Robert Furrow and I doing the first, I guess we would call, version of A Reason for Hope together. On the day of the horrible events surrounding the World Trade Center. We've moved on from there. Some interesting comments were certainly made regarding the aftermath of 9/11. One of them was made by President Joe Biden. He said, "We also witnessed the dark forces of human nature, fear and anger, resentment and violence against Muslim Americans, true and faithful followers of a peaceful religion." Well, one of the things that we discovered that right after 9/11, there was a, I guess for lack of a better term, I'm mixing my spiritual metaphors here, there's kind of a mantra that we heard over and over again, that Islam is the religion of peace, that the 9/11 hijackers had perverted and twisted a very peaceful religion to their own ends. Now, Sean, you've spent quite a bit of time online dealing directly with the people who are involved with Islam. Is it accurate for us to say that that Islam is a religion of peace? Now, in no way, shape, or form are we saying or advocating that individual Muslims should be persecuted in any way. But when we hear politicians saying religion, it's a religion of peace, where do they get that statement from? And does it really hold up under examination when we take a look at the teachings of Islam?
Well, it's a tricky question to answer, because when it comes to the structure of Islam as a religion, you can't just go to a specific verse or even a series of verses and form conclusions off of them, because they were spoken at specific times and in specific ways. We would, of course, expect the same integrity to be representing our scriptures, but the problem is it works the opposite way for Islam. Say, for example, when pastors are quoted like, "There is no compulsion in religion, to you be your religion, to me be mine," so on and so forth, plenty of passages in the Quran that incite a lack of violent intervention and emphasizing a future judgment for for unbelievers, but also noting that Muslims are not to fight back. There was essentially a very informed and scholarly report done by one of the older muftis of Saudi Arabia, or I believe it was one of the main schools in Saudi Arabia. I'll get the name of the individual momentarily, but it was essentially an overview on the three stages of jihad in any society on the basis of whether or not the Muslims hold the majority population. Now, you can see this represented at any time in history. When you go back to the origins of Islam in the 7th century AD, so within this section of history that we're living in now, you see that when Muhammad had barely a dozen or so followers over almost two decades of preaching, he was abysmally outnumbered by the pagans that normally populated his home city of Mecca. When he began verbally ousting and dishonoring his forefathers' religions. They started making complaints to his uncle Abdullah, and of course eventually resulted in physical threats being returned when Muhammad likewise was threatening to conquer them. When the basically tension between the two groups became so fierce that the only way for Abdullah to cover his nephew was to send him away, he found refuge in a Jewish community called Yathrib, which today is known as Medina. Now, at that time, the message of Islam before the Exodus or the pilgrimage that he made from that point, which, by the way, the Muslim calendar is based upon, they were entirely peaceful. They didn't make military endeavors. They were all talk, basically, but no actual substance to their threats.
Right.
Now, when you move beyond the Medinan period and into the Meccan, or excuse me, from the Meccan to the Medinan period, you find that the message of the Quran suddenly changed, that he was now promising anyone and everyone who could join him in his efforts to regain his homeland territory in Mecca, that they would be given war plunder, promises of war booty, and when it came to their attempts to raid the Meccan caravans, when they had the sort of individuals that would want to do such a thing to his own people, he eventually ended up attacking them not only seven times, but seven times unanswered. When the seventh chance they had to raid these caravans, which, by the way, was the only livelihood that far in the desert, they ultimately were met with a military force, and Muhammad received revelation promising that anyone who died in the way of jihad, noticing that, would be guaranteed paradise, and then goes on through the most lurid and descriptive details of the kind of things that would only appeal to the sort of men who, once again, were the ones attacking these caravans, basically enforced piracy and butchery. Now, they won the battle, despite being outnumbered, and they considered this the turning point in Islamic history for what ultimately it is known by today. All the revelations from that point onward were either an exhortation for further fighting or a call to subjugate people on the basis of belief. Now, what's interesting is that they would emphasize, no, Muhammad fought battles defensively, which is the point. When he fought these battles, it was only in line with the numbers he had at his disposal. Once he constituted about 50-50, if not on the lower end, he was only able to act in response to these sort of things. And note as well, after the first major battle of Islam, the Battle of Badr, the revelation that was used to justify it, and by the way, it needed justification because it was during a time of the year where everyone in the Middle East, or specifically that region of it, had a universal agreement not to fight, especially under the pagan traditions they all adhered to. And when Muhammad was basically challenged on this, saying, hey, we killed some people and we are going to have to answer for this, what's going on? And he said, oh, I'm getting a revelation from Allah. He went into his fits and seizures, he turned bright red, and he said, persecution is worse than killing. And you can read this in the Quran today.
Right.
Now, that revelation formed the basis of stage two of Islam, where peaceful preaching constitutes the minority. When the Muslim population is growing, it becomes defensive and hypersensitive. You can see this being implemented in many areas of Europe, England in particular. Any perceived slight towards the Muslim community is met with terrorism, but it's only in defense of supposed shame and dishonor towards their religion. You see the terrorist attacks in France regarding the Charlie Hebdo cartoons, I believe they were called, and so forth. This is how that was manifested in that day and age. Then you get to the third stage, where after Muhammad had conquered Mecca following the Battle of the Trench, siege weapons were being implemented, the Meccans surrendered, and of course he ordered the assassinations of any critics that were speaking out against him before or during his rise to power. He then turned on the Jews that gave him refuge and the Christians, the Byzantines, in his final marching orders to fight those who do not believe in Allah on the basis of whether or not they claim Jesus is the Son of God, and of course Ezra being the Son of God for the Jews, something that the Jews to this day have never done.
But
with that being stated, the emphasis on violence in Islam is directly proportionate to their ability to influence society in numbers. And this is because Muhammad is set forward as the perfect Muslim, that his life was exercising, and I'll admit this, sound military wisdom. You don't fight when you're outnumbered.
Right.
You don't pursue a superior position when you're outmatched and outgunned. So what he did was he, in the early stages, in the minority position, like we see for the most part in the United States, largely vocal opposition to those who would criticize Islam. In Europe, where the Muslim population is growing, you see a very defensive and hypersensitive and sometimes, not all times, violent adherence to the religion, where critics are murdered, people like Hatun Tash, for example, are stabbed in the face for wearing offensive T-shirts, and of course that offensive gestures towards Islam, like reading their own sources, is treated as discrimination, racism, and bigotry. Then you go to areas like Iran, Saudi Arabia, Malaysia, and others, where any attempts to exercise religion other than Islam is persecuted, demonized, and ultimately met with violent force. You see this especially potent in regions of India as well.
Yeah.
So when we say Islam is a religion of peace, first of all, understand, this is just your dictionary lesson for the day, Islam doesn't mean peace. That would be shalom. Islam means
or
submission.
Salam in Arabic. Yeah.
And noting that point, Islam in its submission is telling you how you submit to Allah by adhering to Muhammad's example. And what he demonstrated in history is as plain as day in their documented sources. Now, don't take my word for this. There are three resources I want you to take advantage of that are from the Muslims themselves. I'm not quoting Christian Islamophobes. I'm not quoting some fringe liberals on the internet trying to twist this in the favorable or even disfavorable light, and I'm not quoting Fox News. I'm quoting Muslim sources. The first and the most key, which is free available online, is called History of Al-Tabari, Volume 6. Now, there's 9 volumes that overview basically Muslim history from their perspective, and most of it's bogus. But Volume 6 specifically details the life of Muhammad according to Muslim sources. Likewise, the Hadith narrations of al-Bukhari and Muslim are also useful in cross-referencing those things. Those would be the second sources. And the third would be, of course, the Tafsir, T-A-F-S-I-R, of Jalalain. And you can find that available for free online to accompany the Quran passages that were cited here and how he explained them in their historical context, referencing al-Tabari.
Yeah, and it does appear that the modern disciples of Muhammad that are in positions of power, i.e. the Taliban, seem to understand that mentality. It's interesting, on CNN, Taliban commander Muhammad Arif Mustafa said this, quote, "It's our belief that one day Mujahideen will have victory and Islamic law will come not just to Afghanistan, but all over the world. We are not in a hurry. We believe it will come one day. Jihad will not end until the last day." Another Taliban commander said last week, "We want Islamic law and not just in Afghanistan."
Now, so, in all fairness, that was not a informed representative of the Taliban. That was just one of their foot soldiers. The Taliban as a group have no interest in expanding their rule beyond their own borders. But they do want the adherence to Islam to follow in line with their ideal, which is, of course, a global caliphate, which Muhammad saw as from, to use American lingo, sea to shining sea. But understand the emphasis and point is they see law perfected in Sharia. And any reform or any attempts to not rationalize, but to pacify Islamic sentiments and make sure that all of their understanding of scripture is entirely read from that light depends, first of all, on an assumption that Islam is not clear on its own. We wouldn't make that claim about Christianity, and they won't make those claims about Islam if they take their religion seriously. Likewise, if we're going to look at the Muslims in the United States and see a potential target that's just as misguided because that individual may not be expected and should not be expected to adhere to their religion in the same way that these individuals do. It would be like the equivalent of saying that every Christian should have the same amount of aptitude in biblical theology as Pastor Scott here. When it comes to the people that are spiritually called to these things, we have the time, we have the will, we have the passion and the filling of the Holy Spirit to pursue these things. When you see that from a Muslim perspective, it gets as ugly as we hope to be wonderful. But understand that distinction. It's not a matter of the Taliban being the greatest threat. It's Sharia. It's Islam. Second, there is a difference between Islam and Muslims based on their willingness, their knowledge, and their overall belief in that adherence system. And of course, whether or not they view Muhammad as the perfect example. Most don't. Most don't know a thing about Muhammad apart from what they're told, and what they're told isn't even from their sources anyway. Take my word on that. But understand the point that we're trying to make here. When the statement is made, Islam is a religion of peace, you don't just ask, what religion are you talking about? They are talking about Islam, but you have to ask not what, but when. And that's the key, because the stages that we've seen Islam expand throughout in history, it has always been in adherence to the influence that Muslims can have over a society. And when you see it demonstrated throughout the world, it's directly proportionate to those numbers.
Yeah. And, when you hear our politicians on both sides of the political spectrum say that Islam is a religion of peace, you know, the other thing that I think it really betrays is that, you know, the United States has become so secularized, at least as far as our government is concerned, State Department, military, and so forth, that we don't take into account in dealing with issues in the Middle East the religious component that's involved here. You know, for instance, we when we fought the Russians and had the Cold War conflicts, for years and years and years, there was a philosophy called MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. We were convinced that one thing was true about us and the Russians. Neither of us wanted to die. And so because of that, we had our missiles and they had their missiles. And so there was this balance of power, if you will. Some would call it a balance of terror, that if we launched, they would launch back and so on. Nobody wanted to die, so nobody launched. Interesting thing about dealing with Muslims is this. They welcome death in jihad as far as the radical Muslims are concerned. They love death more than we love life because they believe that the only sure way to guarantee entrance into Islamic heaven is to die in a jihad. And so when you have an enemy that doesn't say ascribe to our same values, we tend to say, well, you know, people all over the world, they just want to be able to live in prosperity, they want to have a better life for their children, they want to see them educated and have a higher standard of living than they. Yeah, that's all well and good if you're coming from our frame of reference, but that's not the frame of reference that the individuals, particularly involved with Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, and the other extreme Muslim factions adhere to. So when you basically take this secularist point of view, say, well, we really don't take God seriously here, so we can't imagine that they would really take God seriously there. You know, that's where I think there's a fatal flaw in how we approach these things, and that's really what I think led to 9/11. We just couldn't imagine that people would be willing to die for their religion in this way and to do it in a way where they would consider it an act of virtue to, say, attack the World Trade Center or the Pentagon or the Flight 93 situation, which most analysts believe was going to target either the Capitol or the White House itself. So, it really is interesting how, because the United States has turned its back on spiritual things, on God, it's almost in a real way opened the doors for us to be very, very vulnerable to these kind of terroristic attacks. So in a lot of ways, we've got no one to blame for that but ourselves.
And if you want further information or citation on these things, I provided a link to a PDF tract, which you can not only read, but also print out and distribute yourselves on our Facebook and YouTube pages. Now, here's a question sent along to us. The first one we will take, as soon as I can find it here, is from Jesus. Yes, Jesus wants to know, regarding the Sabbath, what is it, and should we worship on Saturday or Sunday?
Well, the Sabbath is something that we can find described in the Law of Moses most emphatically. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments was that you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We find other commands in the Scripture where violating the Sabbath under the Law of Moses was considered to be, in some cases, if it was done with a high hand, a capital offense. A person was not allowed to do any kind of work on the Sabbath day for a very important reason. In Exodus chapter 20, we are told that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. In other words, he created that rest as a blessing for people to be able to take a day off from their arduous physical labor and be able to recharge their batteries and to be able to focus in on spiritual things. Now, the big question comes up, Jesus, and you know, it's one that certainly follows us in Christian circles quite a bit, is this. Okay, if that was something that God did, if it goes all the way back to the order of creation itself, is keeping a Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day was defined in Judaism as from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, are we obligated to keep that kind of Sabbath in our day and age? And if we don't, are we falling into what Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 5 about a person that sets aside the least of these commandments and teaches others also will be called least in the kingdom of God? Well, we need to understand something. First of all, the Sabbath, as we see it described in the Scripture, was something that was commanded as part and parcel of the Law of Moses. It was something that was given to the people of Israel as a sign, as a mark of the covenant relationship they had with God. Now, one of the great conflicts that came up early on was Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, go make disciples of all nations. Now, that was a mind blower to the average Jewish person, because their mentality was that, and some rabbis spoke this way, the only reason that God made Gentiles was to make logs to stoke the fires of hell, that Gentiles were bad news, and certainly when the Jewish people historically had cozied up to Gentiles, like Ahab did by marrying Jezebel and Solomon did by marrying heathen wives and so forth, it was always, always, always bad news. So you shouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. Well, Jesus, again, gives this command that the gospel is to go, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, to all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So the book of Acts details that. And when it went to Jerusalem, so far so good. When it went to Judea, another broader territory, great. Samaria, okay, I guess they sort of have Jewish roots, and maybe we can straighten out those Samaritans down there. But the uttermost parts of the earth, you know, what are you talking about?
And God doesn't love white people. What are you telling us, Jesus?
Yeah, when the commandment was given, or I should say the command was given to Simon Peter to go and share the gospel with a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, and God said to Simon Peter, don't call anything unclean that God has declared clean. Well, Peter did so, but he went kicking and screaming. He said, you know that it's unlawful for me as a Jewish person to keep company or be in a home with a Gentile. But God has told me not to call anything common or unclean that he's declared clean. So why have you sent for me? This wasn't exactly what you call a bridge builder. You know, I mean, it was still Peter looking at Cornelius and his family as, well, less than human, if you will, as individuals he could not in good conscience associate with until God basically dragged him there kicking and screaming. Well, then lo and behold, Cornelius and his family come to know the Lord. They receive the Holy Spirit just like the disciples did. And there was a huge Jesus dust-up in the early church because some people were saying, well, okay, maybe Gentiles can follow Jesus as the Messiah. But the only way they can do that is if they first convert to Judaism, they go through the ritual initiation ceremony into Judaism, they're circumcised, and once they become Jews, then they can accept the Jewish Messiah. Well, the Apostle Paul and those with him vehemently fought against that. Simon Peter said, well, wait a minute. These individuals, these Gentiles, came to the Lord without converting to Judaism, without going through the ritual of circumcision. You know, and so when that happened, the question came up, what commandments then does God expect Gentiles to keep? Acts chapter 15, they sat down there, and finally Jesus' half-brother James essentially said, to, you know, they're justified by faith just as we are. Let's tell them not to indulge in things that are going to end up stumbling Jewish people as far as some dietary concerns. But nowhere is the keeping the Sabbath day mentioned as one of the commands that Gentiles are supposed to keep. Now, that always gets people all stirred up, but there's real clarity that we find in the Scripture about this. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, for instance, the Apostle Paul talking about the whole idea of what you eat and how you practice different things and how you get along with people with different convictions, said this in verse 5, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Right?
Right.
So, you know, the idea of keeping or not keeping a Sabbath at this point, as far as something you do not in order to be saved, but because you're saved, because you want to honor God, became a question of freedom, Jesus. It became a question of just keeping your conscience clean before God. You know, for instance, there are those who will say, you know, I really want to set aside one day a week to really worship and honor God. And, you know, the way the Jewish people did it with sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, I want to set aside that day in my life to really focus in and worship God. You want to do that? Man, I'll never argue against that. You know, if you want to do something like that, that's great. As long as two things are very, very clear. You're not more righteous if you do or less righteous if you don't. And you don't look down your nose and condemn others who don't share that particular conviction. There's another very interesting principle, Jesus. When you want to find out what Old Testament commands we as Christians are to keep, not in order to be saved, but to honor God because we're saved. That's huge. But what commands are we to keep? There's a three-way test. Number one, do we see something either taught or modeled by Jesus in the Gospels? Do we see it further taught and practiced by the disciples in the book of Acts? And then do we see it further commanded or explained or advocated in the epistles, the letters of Peter and James and John and Paul and Jude and so forth? You know, if it passes that test, then we need to continue to keep it. Interestingly, all nine out of the Ten Commandments pass that test, with one exception, the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians warned about those who sit in judgment over you, over keeping Sabbaths and so forth. In other words,
and festivals and circumcisions and so forth, the substances of Christ.
Yeah. In other words, these things were a shadow of the things to come. The substance is of Christ. You know, when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What Jesus was saying at that particular time is, I'm going to give you a righteousness before God that's not based on keeping commandments. I'm going to give you a righteousness that's based upon faith and what I've done for you.
Prophesied all the way back in Jeremiah.
Yeah, really all the way back to
Genesis yeah.
If you want to get technical about it. That was God's plan from the beginning. So there are those who will, and this comes up, I think, with the Hebrew Roots movement that gets more and more popular these days.
Seventh-day Adventists, some groups that are becoming popular in Mormonism as well.
Yeah, so they will say, well, you know, in order to really be saved, you've got to keep the Jewish Sabbath. And some will be outraged at the idea of Sunday worship. Some will say, oh, well, you know, that was the day of the sun, and that was paganism, and Constantine was the one who changed all of that, and prior to that, the early church only met on the Sabbath. Well, you know, again, that doesn't line up according to Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, for instance, we see that when the disciples gathered together to break bread, it was on the first day of the week. Now, the first day of the week, by Jewish reckoning, was the day after the Sabbath. Why did the early church then meet on the first day of the week?
Because that was the day that Jesus appeared before several eyewitnesses, all of which were women, and of course later to his disciples themselves.
That was the day he rose from the dead.
Yep.
So, you know, they commemorated that. They honored that. And, you know, and so, you know, if you want to go to Saturday night service, knock yourself out. You're not really keeping the Sabbath because the Sabbath ends at sundown on Saturday. But, you know, you want to, you know, go to a Friday night service and do that sort of thing and dedicate yourself to God. Great, as long as you don't look at that as the basis of your right relationship with God. Great, as long as you don't condemn others or consider them less spiritual if they don't follow through on your same conviction. Now, to me, when I look at Romans chapter 14, one man regards every day alike. This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Today, a Monday, I just love the fact that I can have fellowship with God in an uninterrupted relationship with Him based upon what Jesus has done for me. You know, so every day to me is a day to rest from that labor of saying, oh, am I right with God or not? Oh my gosh, you know, I've got 613 Old Testament commands to keep. You know, have I kept them all? You know, am I okay because of what I've done? Boy, you want to talk about the pathway to a lack of peace in your walk with God? Base your righteousness, your sense of being right with God, on what you do for God rather than what God has done for you. And it's such a slippery slope, such a seductive thing, because for me, I fall into that trap usually in the aftermath of the Lord using me in a significant way, blessing me in a significant way. You know, I'll find myself maybe getting up a few minutes early so that I can read the Word, and the Lord really speaks to me in that way. And I find myself going, wow, Lord, you really spoke to me because I got up early. And then, you know, the next day I managed to oversleep. And I go, oh, you know, I'm not as spiritual today as I was yesterday because I overslept. Well,
I can come to a number of reasons why I'm not as spiritual as I was.
Well, you know, again, you know, you start riding the roller coaster at that point. So that's why we have to be very careful about that. Is keeping the Sabbath okay? As long as it's a get to, not a got to. But when I've been around Sabbatarians, I've rarely run into people who keep it in the get to. It rapidly becomes a got to, and that's a huge problem. Yeah. Because if you try to be justified by the works of the law, Galatians chapter 5 says, you've fallen from grace. You can't be right based with God based on what you do for God and on what He does for you. We can only be justified by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Let us know if that helps you out, Jesus. This is kind of not addressing the question, but prepping you for tomorrow, because the question is directly addressed to Peter Martin, who will be joining us tomorrow. He wants clarification, and I'm only dovetailing off the question because it's kind of already been answered. But his question was regarding a similar question that was asked on Friday, or actually Thursday, excuse me, was regarding the issue of James' statement, faith without works is dead, and he wants further clarification on the Hebrews 11 point, how using them as an example of messy people still being hailed as faithful and saved. This is comforting, but since they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like post-ascension believers, does this nullify comfort received from their messiness but still being saved? Do post-ascension, that is, modern Christians, have a higher responsibility and are shown not to be truly saved as evidence that they lack the Holy Spirit if they are lax on doing things they believe or know that God's telling them to do? So essentially emphasizing the point that was made, if you do anything apart from faith, it is sin. The responsibility that we're held to, Cody, is our own, but I want to make sure that Peter Martin has the chance to clarify what he said when he can. Since he's not here, we'll save the majority of it for tomorrow. But for the sake of the question substance in of itself, the idea that, okay, does more responsibility mean less comfort or actually more? I'd point him first to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the emphasis on comfort and what the Holy Spirit's done to you is, in fact, what's key. If we don't allow ourselves to receive comfort or experience joy or celebration, hey, I'm the first one to admit that I get too much invested in my Y chromosome sometimes, try and unfortunately fail to not confuse but end up fusing the idea of emotional control and emotional stagnancy. I like to save things for when they're actually going to matter or when I need them. And by the time that I need them, I've already forgotten about them. So I'm just kind of left in the dirt. Yeah. On the other hand, there's the justification, and maybe you've fallen into this too, where you say, you know what? I want God to reward me for my things that I've done through him anyway. I don't want my praise to come from man. But you end up missing the opportunity to smell the roses that God sent you. So the emphasis and point that's being made is this: when we balance comfort with delusion, or rather not balance, but try to divide comfort from delusion, the comfort needs to be on what God's word has plainly said. If I'm using it to justify my behavior, that's going to be clearly shown not by my laxness or lack of passion in my relationship with God, but from the fruit of what's going to end up being done in and through my heart and life. On the other hand, if I'm in a place where I belong to God and I'm struggling in my relationship with him, I can't discount the fact that there's two invested parties in all of this, that he's going to be the one to instill into my heart long term. And I need to emphasize that too, because that's where I'm currently at in my prayer life right now, that long term, God's going to do a work internally that then will be expressed externally. But if I only judge, and I think this is the crux of your point, Cody, the externals as proof of the internals, I've got it backwards. The heart and where God ultimately is in my life is securing me in heavenly places in ways that I can't even see. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to emphasize in his Hall of Fame of Faith. We look at their lives and we go, what a mess. But we don't say, well, if new believer Christians have the filling of the Spirit like they didn't, then does that mean that none of us are worthy of the Hall of Fame of Faith because we didn't get it right nearly as much as we ought to compared to them? Well, that's, I think, missing the whole point, Cody. When it's talking about the things God did in through them, what was the follow-through? Hebrews chapter 11. If so, then, my brethren, if we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what? Get to it. Know that God can do those same things in and through you. Read Hebrews chapter 12 as the follow-through, and I think that'll clarify, but I'll leave the rest for Peter to clarify tomorrow.
Yeah.
Anything more to say?
And Peter will do a great job on that. Interesting question, and one that comes up quite a bit on our YouTube site. It comes from Yari. Yari said that he was in a history class where they were saying that Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, and Brahman are all the same. How do we respond to that?
All the same in that they were the same person, that they taught the same things, that they all believed the same things.
Well, I think in a history class in that environment, they're going to say, well, you know, they were all messengers of God. They were all equally valid sources of truth. They were just kind of custom designed for different cultures. They're all teaching about the same God, just from a different perspective.
I say the best way to respond to that, Yari, is if you're in a history class, would you then say to your mathematics professor, well, you all teach the same thing, you both use books, you both sit in a classroom, you're both called teachers, why would I bother to take your history class when I can get the same information from my mathematics professor? They're obviously going to roll their eyes and say, well, they teach different things in those rooms. It's not a matter of whether they're called by the same titles, or even if you overgeneralize our teachings and say because they both involve books, that those books all include the same things. You can then say, exactly, what did Muhammad and Buddha or which Buddha, whatever you're talking about. I assume what you mean is Siddhartha Gautama, but that's another issue. What did Jesus of Nazareth claim about the God he supposedly taught people about and the morals he espoused? For example, Muhammad in Surah 434 taught that marital rape was justified and that you could have up to four wives. Jesus emphasized that every man is to have one wife, and that was based on Genesis in the beginning. And by the way, marital rape is a sin in Christianity. In Siddhartha Gautama's writings, of which we have sparse few, he didn't teach much on the concept of marriage. It was more on the indifference that people were to have towards suffering. And if you go to Buddhist fundamental countries, especially, you'd note that they view marriage in a very poor and dishonorable light as just merely a means to an end. They don't engage in anything even close to what we'd consider romantic investment, and it's in direct contrast to Christianity in many ways. If we look at Siddhartha Gautama's view of God, he believed that, some groups actually believe that he was an atheist, but even if you don't adhere to that, he believed in a form of what was called pantheism, that the universe and God are one and the same. If you look at Jesus' writings, he believed that he was the God of the Bible, the God that he was espousing and teaching people, and Muhammad did not claim to be Allah, nor did he claim any association with him. In fact, he called for the deaths of people who even dared to.
And that, to me, I think, is the key issue there, Yari. You know, I run into people all the time who say, well, you know, that, you know, all different religions are really saying the same thing. They'll use the illustration of the blind man and the elephant, how, you know, one of them, grabbed on the elephant's tail and said the elephant's like a rope, and another one felt the side of the elephant, said the elephant's like a wall, and another grabbed the trunk and said it's like a snake, another grabbed the tusk and said it's like a spear. They were all partly right, but they were all in the wrong, because they were these blind men and the elephant.
What about the one telling the parable?
Well, the bottom line is this. You're assuming, if this is reality, right, that Muhammad, Buddha, and Jesus were all blind. That's usually,
disrespectful.
That's usually where that illustration falls apart. But when we get into this whole idea that all religions basically teach the very same thing, you know, where I always bring it is this. I just say, yeah, a lot of people teach that. But isn't it remarkable what Jesus said on that subject? In John 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, that qualitatively separates Jesus from any other religious teacher who's ever existed. Jesus said a few verses down in that passage, one of his disciples, Philip, said, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you've not known me? He who's seen me has seen the Father. Now, a couple things. First of all, Jesus said that he was the only way to God, that no man comes to the Father but by him. And then he made another extraordinary claim, that the one who has seen him has seen God, has seen the Father. None of these other religious leaders would ever make these kind of claims. Moses didn't say, he who has seen me has seen Yahweh. Buddha never said, he who has seen me has seen Brahman. Muhammad never said, he who has seen me has seen Allah. But Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So that's either true or that's false. You can't say, well, that's just another way of looking at it, or Jesus was just feeling a different part of the elephant at this point. No, what Jesus was saying is, I'm the elephant. You know? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And I think one of the most important things that we need to do, especially in this society, where it's like, well, you do your thing, I do mine, we meet in the middle, it's groovy, is to say, well, you know, all of what you're saying is true, unless, of course, God has visited us. Unless the God who made all things actually has become a man and has walked among us. Have you ever read the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? And have you ever considered the fact that we may very well be a visited planet, that God has walked among us and proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt by rising from the dead? That's the challenge that we need to bring people back to, especially in this day and age. And, these days of the idea of rejecting absolute truth, that, you know, there's one truth that's binding on all people. And people will say, well, you know, you're so narrow in your point of view. Well, I say, well, it's not my point of view. It's what Jesus said. And it's very funny that these very same people who say these sort of things will also go out of their way to say, I think Jesus was a great teacher. Okay, what do you think about what he taught? Because he didn't leave a whole lot of room to maneuver on that particular subject, right?
No, he did not. This is a question I think needs further clarification. This is from Barbara, who wants to know, is it okay for a guy to get an abortion father? Could you clarify that, Barbara? I don't know what that means. Real quick, Yari wants to know, is C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, a prophecy that the Muslims, or the Calamanites, were, of course, those groups and the role they'll play in the last days? Yari, C.S. Lewis never claimed that his books were prophetic or in any way grounded in reality, apart from the inspiration he took from the Bible. When it comes to the claims, and this is what I think is a more worthwhile issue, is the Antichrist going to be Muslim? Much like with the COVID-19 association with Revelation chapter 13, they'll take the one common factor in verse 12 and say, well, see, it says they can't buy or sell unless they, and then they'll leave out where you take the mark and how it's implemented, right, and say, well, because of that one common factor, then that means that this is 100% what's happening. Well, let's take the same bad logic and apply it somewhere else. If I say, well, according to Revelation chapter 20, those who were martyred for their faith in the tribulation were beheaded. Well, look, Muslims behead people. Therefore, Islam is the religion of the Antichrist. There's plenty of other problems with that. If you read into chapter 11, and you know, to God of fortresses, see, Islam believes in military force. Yeah, but not regarding the gods of his fathers, but will exalt himself above them all. Any Islamic leader that would exalt himself in the same way that their founder Muhammad did would be thrown out of the building.
Probably assassinated, yeah.
Yeah, that's the point that's being made. So you have to go with more details, and I think especially when it comes to Chronicles of Narnia, recognize the author himself would disagree with how you're reading his book.
Yeah, and you know, I think it kind of goes across the board as far as reading Christian fiction is concerned. Is Christian-inspired fiction a good thing to read? Well, I think there's been a lot of people who've really been inspired and blessed by, say, the Chronicles of Narnia, the other things that C.S. Lewis has written as far as his fictional books and so on. And if that encourages you and that inspires you and it ignites your imagination, then I think C.S. Lewis would say that you've gotten what he intended to get out of those books. As far as some kind of prophetic overtone to all of that, I don't think he would claim that, and I don't think we really should look to that if we really want to understand what the last days and the end times are all about. Boy, you know, we've got plenty of prophecies to look at in the Scripture, and that's probably the best place to go. Hey, before we get to any last question, I just wanted to give a shout-out to our brothers in Africa. Robert is joining us in Uganda. Robert, thank you so much for being a part of the broadcast today. And Adani is joining us from Nigeria. Please keep our brothers in prayer out there as they reach out with the Word of God in these wonderful fields that God has put them in. And we consider it a real blessing and an honor that you would get up as early as you do to join us live here on the broadcast.
Right. So we're still waiting on Barbara's clarification there regarding the issue of abortion, but I guess why don't we take that with the last 30 seconds that we have.
Can a Christian be pro-choice?
Can they?
Well, certainly a poorly taught Christian can be. I don't think it's, nobody's going to stand before God someday, and he's going to say, well, I'd let you into heaven, but you were pro-choice. The issue is, you know, who is Jesus in your life? Jesus said, the one who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and has passed from death into life. Having said that, though, we need to understand what being a Christian is. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. And the more we follow Jesus, the more we understand the truth of God's word, the more we see that God considers all life from conception onward to be valuable, to be human in every respect. And I think as people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, they're going to probably come around to a pro-life position. I don't think that's one we can compromise.
God bless you. We'll see you all tomorrow.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. and be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.